Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are beginning a new church year today and a new season, and with that, a new worship series. Today, we begin the series called A Real Christmas, and we'll hear more about that in just a moment. You can find lots of coordinated resources in the foundation at wellscongregationalservices.net. One reminder as we start a new series on the podcast, we're not trying to replace a pastor's text study with our discussion today, but rather to supplement it and help preachers think through what they've discovered in their study of the text. We think of it like a circuit meeting or a gathering of pastors where several who have studied a text come together and kind of bounce ideas off one another, think out loud, one thought prompts another, and hopefully preachers will be helped through that discussion. Some episodes produce more ideas than others, but our hope is that it will at least get you thinking in some small way as you work on preparing a message for the Lord's people. Let me introduce our preachers for this series, both of whom serving as associates at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin, Pastor Philip Moldenhauer and Pastor Caleb Bassett. And with us also today is Professor Alan Sorum from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. And I'm John Mitchell, moderating today. Well, Caleb, could we start with you? Could you tell us a little bit about this worship series and how this week's theme fits in with it?
Yeah, we have A Real Christmas, which is kind of a play on the words kind of real and really. When the illustration here is that someone says as a parent they want their kids to have a real Christmas. And I, as I was thinking about that, it kind of struck me as, you know, as a parent myself, what you're going for when you talk that way is usually something that is rich or deep or authentic, which is another way of maybe saying connected to its genuine purpose and meaning. And Christmas in particular is one of those events where there are a ton of opinions and cultural currents all swirling around it, where we want to cut through some of that noise if possible, or maybe some of the confusion, and get down to that core meaning and purpose. And so this series is about using the time of Advent as preparatory for that kind of authentic, connected understanding of what Christmas is about. And so in the first Sunday in Advent, the theme is that a real Christmas requires remembering why Christ came. And so if you've got, you know, why did he come? You know, one way to get through some of the confusion about Christmas, or maybe the different ideas about it is, well, you can think of it this way. There's a lot of symbols with Christmas that are familiar for everyone. You know, in towns all across the country, you'll see them go up in windows. At storefronts, you'll see them go up on public streets, people's front yards. And those symbols can become a bit of a cliche when the meaning is lost. It's just, oh, there's a star. Okay, there's a manger. There's this or that and another thing. And sometimes it's really useful to think back to what are all these events about? So we recall why they occurred and why those symbols became so important. It's because they were connected to events around Christmas. And so when we get to that remembering, we start to connect to what we might call that real Christmas.
Thank you. Phil, could you give us a quick summary of the gospel for the day and the first reading? Then we'll focus on the second reading as our sermon text. But just a little bit about the other two readings so we can put our text in its liturgical context.
Yeah, so remembering why Christ came, and I'm going to take the first reading off the bat just because Advent as a whole has this very prophetic note about it. God's people, as they watch and wait in a world where they know things have gone horribly wrong and they look and find no earthly or human help or possibility out of the mess we're in. The first reading, like the other prophets that we hear in Advent, reminds us that the only hope we really have is to look for a Lord who would come to this earth and deliver his people. So the first reading for this first Sunday in Advent is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. And the first words that you hear are, "The days are coming." So again, that kind of looking, watching and waiting in the dark, looking for the Lord to do something. And then Jeremiah goes on and spells out that promise that a righteous branch will sprout from David's line, that reference to Christ and his coming. So that's the first reading. The gospel for the first Sunday in Advent, as it historically has been in the church, is the one that maybe catches people off guard. It's the Palm Sunday entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. So Jesus coming. When I think about this and its position at the beginning of the church year, I think in terms of the way that all four of the gospels are, I guess, to a certain degree, you could call them passion narratives with extended introductions. All four of them focus so much time and attention on the last week of the life of Christ. And the turning point that marks kind of that change from all the introductory material to, the primary events of our salvation, that hinge is the Palm Sunday entrance of Christ into Jerusalem. So the gospel in year C is Luke 19, verses 28 to 40. And we have Jesus entering Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, actually, there are no palms whatsoever. There are only cloaks on the road. Just like in John's gospel, there are only palms. And it's Matthew and Mark that tell us both were involved. We have, I guess, another way of thinking of this in terms of our Advent themes of Christ coming is to see that in this, there's some sort of enacted parable or some sort of teaching about the kind of king that Christ is. In the Luke account, the people, they actually do cry out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, I think it in Matthew and Mark, that's both of them, it's "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet this king is not riding in a majestic chariot or on a dashing stallion or something like that, but he's entering lowly and with humility on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And maybe one other thing to note that's specific to the Luke account and of interest to us here is that Jesus receives these praises, and the Pharisees cry out to Jesus and tell him to rebuke his disciples, which is something that we've seen Jesus do over and over and over again in his ministry, telling people not to say anything about, the miracle that he just performed or something like that. But here, the gospel for this Sunday ends with Jesus saying, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And again, that reminds me of those kind of Advent themes that we begin in the dark with things not the way that they are supposed to be, with the whole creation groaning under the burden and weight of sin. And so now that finally the longed-for Savior has come, and finally he's arrived at the city where the culminating events of the salvation of the world are about to take place, it's as if the creation itself is about to just burst for joy at this coming King. So yeah, those are the other two portions of scripture we'll hear, and I guess we'll be focusing on 1 Thessalonians 3, but you really want to have that gospel image in mind as you enter into this new church year.
Right. And Psalm 24, the Psalm of the day, yeah, fits right in with that gospel and the coming of Jesus as we acclaim him. Just a note before we get into our sermon text, the rationale of this set of readings going back to last week with the last Sunday of the church year is that I mentioned it. If you listened last week, you would have heard this already, but it's to use the primary set of readings for last Sunday of the church year and then the primary set of readings for the first Sunday in Advent. If you're not using the series as we're setting it up with the foundation, you can use the alternate readings for last Sunday of the church year, which would be Christ the King, and then the alternate for this Sunday too. Just a word of advice, though, if you mix and match, you'll end up with two Sundays consecutively with very similar themes, either kind of both Christ coming at the Last Judgment or both Christ as King. So something to note as you're planning out your worship for the end of one church year and the beginning of the next. Let's get into the sermon text recommended for today, which is the second reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Alan, I'll turn things over to you now. What are some things that you think would be beneficial for preachers to note as they're thinking through this text?
Yes. Well, how about the first thing for preachers to make note of is the big story behind the text. Upwards of a year before Paul wrote these verses, he and his team were, to use the vernacular of our day, busy planting the church up there in Thessalonica. And when he landed in Thessalonica, he started off in the synagogue per usual. A good number of Jews came to faith, as well as a good number of Gentiles also came to faith, which produced so much bitter jealousy in the hearts of the Judaistic, legalistic Jews that they had Paul driven out of town. Paul escaped to, well, the team fled. And then ultimately, Paul landed in Corinth and was waiting for the rest of his team to catch up to him down there. When they all did, in Paul's words earlier in this letter, in the first chapter, I think it was the first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul says when he just couldn't stand it anymore, he just had to get word on how his young flock up there in Thessalonica was doing because there was intense persecution up there. So he sent Timothy up there. And I think the fact that he sends Timothy up there is really interesting because Timothy had just joined the team at the beginning of this second missionary journey, right around the year 50 or so. Timothy had been part of this team for less than a year when he was already given this really significant task to go back to a place of significant persecution and to see how the church was doing and to encourage that church. So I think that backstory is important. I think also, just as of course we all would do, just reading through this whole letter to catch an incredibly wonderful insight into what kind of pastor Paul was, what kind of spiritual leader he was. There is so much emotion in this letter. Paul's love for his flock, his concern for them. But Paul never for a moment allows himself to feel sorry for this persecuted flock because he's also encouraging them to continue growing in their love, not only for each other, but for those who are not yet part of the spiritual flock. He's encouraging them to love their neighbors, perhaps even those very neighbors that drove Paul out of town and are causing persecution to the flock. So I think with that little bit of introduction, we can take a look at this very short, interesting text that begins with verse 9 with a rhetorical question that Paul uses just to express this deep emotion he's feeling for his flock. Literally, the verse 9, for what thanks are we able to repay to God about you? Again, it expresses emotion, but perhaps for clarity, we could turn that question into a sentence, and the sentence would perhaps sound something like this: we could never, ever offer to God enough thanks to repay him for you. The idea, just on the word pay back, suggests that Paul feels indebted to God. So the question we might ask is, what is the nature of this debt that Paul feels toward God? And he answers that. He says, because of all the joy we have before God because of you. It would be fun just to take a pastor moment just to reflect on Paul's pastoral heart and how he expresses that pastoral heart. How could I ever, ever begin to repay the debt of gratitude I owe God for the joy I have in you and the joy I have over you? It's just a beautiful sentiment, to say the least. And that leads us to ask a very legitimate question. Why have the Thessalonians brought so much joy to Paul's pastoral heart? And he gives three reasons. He says, in spite of this intense persecution, they've all remained true to Jesus and his gospel. He says, secondly, they continue to love their fellow Christians. and also those in their community who are not yet Christians. And he's encouraging them to do that more and more and more. And the third reason that Paul just has so much joy in his heart for these Thessalonians is he finds out from Timothy upon his return from his visit to them that the Thessalonians can't wait to see Paul again. So this great love in Christ, this great spiritual bond is going both ways. So Paul is just expressing so much joy to God, or thanks to God for the joy he has in this group. Also in this letter, Paul compares the persecution that the Thessalonians are going through at the hand of their countrymen to that of the persecution that the Jewish Christians in Judea are going through from their countrymen. And Paul reminds them that these are the same ones that killed Jesus and the prophets. The level of persecution going on in Thessalonica is not to be diminished. In fact, there's a tradition, and I couldn't footnote this. I was looking for it, couldn't find it. But somewhere I've heard that the first Gentile martyrs were actually from Thessalonica. So in his great relief, he has joy for when he finds out from Timothy that the people are continuing in their faith and in their love for each other and in their love for Paul. Now, if you look at verses 11 and 12, I think this is especially clear in the Greek, but there are just so many layers of emotion again, and it's kind of highlighted. If you look at the very beginning in verse 11, he front loads autus, like God himself, the God and Father, our God and Father, and our Lord. I mean, that's pretty personal terms. Paul is speaking of our God and Father, our Lord Jesus. May he provide our way to you. And then in verse 12, he front loads the himas. You, he says in verse 12, you may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, but not just for each other, but for all, eis pontes, for everybody in your community, for everybody in the world, for everybody, just as we have this amazing overflowing love for you. So I think that verses 11 and 12 just capture really closely the emotion. And then in verse 10, Paul does assure the Thessalonians that he wants to return. He's praying earnestly to God so he can return and complete his apostolic commitments to these Gentiles and help them continue to grow in the faith, which he'll do in chapter 4 and 5 of this letter a little bit. He'll help them increase in what they're lacking in terms of their maturity and understanding. But then he closes with a prayer. 11 to 13 is a prayer that closes off the first section. And in this prayer, he's praying for the way forward. He's praying for their increased love, and he's praying for them to have a strengthened heart. Now, this is where verse 13, I think, is where it connects specifically to this first Sunday in Advent. I mean, that's the key verse for connecting to Advent, where Paul's praying that God would strengthen their hearts so that they would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when Jesus comes back. So he's looking at the end of history. He's praying that they would be strengthened in their hearts, blameless in holiness, the literally that to strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father in the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his holy ones, with all of his angels. That phrase is interesting. Maybe perhaps to express it this way, that they would be found enjoying this imputed righteousness this imputed blamelessness that they would be found in with this because they were so busy living their life consecrated to God in holiness that they would stand firm before God on the last day. So again, the appropriate pastoral prayer always for his people is the one thing I want more than anything else is to be with you when Jesus returns to us on the last day, blameless in Christ and having lived our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel for us.
Thank you for that summary, Alan. Yeah, that's that final prayer of Paul. I think that really does kind of ring with this Advent theme. So I'll turn it over now to Phil and Caleb for comments on either reacting to what Alan said on the overall text, or we can also start thinking about law and gospel in the text and how you're going to approach those themes in a sermon. Who wants to go first? Phil, some thoughts?
Yeah, just again to key off that last verse and that the second coming of Christ, the parousia, and the connection that is we can draw here between like what takes place now in a congregation. And I really appreciate that the emphasis on like Paul's emotion overflowing here, his pastoral heart is just opened up. You know, this is something that matters because there's more to this life than just this life. There is that the day of the Lord is coming. So I think that's a nice way to bring those themes of Advent together, that what we're doing here when we come together is something, I mean, what we're doing when we live is living in the reality that that day is coming when Christ will return and all will be laid bare and exposed, and there will be nothing better than to be in the presence of our God and Father with one another.
Yeah, Caleb, reactions or thoughts or
Yeah, I had a similar reaction that there's a sense of the joyousness here, but that is one in coming together, in them seeing one another, sharing the fellowship and the mutual consolation of the brethren, such like that. And it's interesting to think about this as the beginning of a season where, Christmas is approaching. And if you're thinking about, if you're at around the same time of year, you're thinking about who's going to be coming at Christmas with your outreach activities, evangelism activities. Maybe you're banking on seeing some people you haven't seen in a few months. And that's part of the ebb and flow of congregational life. And here you have this prayer that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I don't know if that's it's just kind of fortuitous, maybe, that at a time of year when we're thinking about that. So maybe it's as far as application, this is something where we can ask our hearers if, are they praying for opportunities to invite, maybe not even friends and neighbors, but to be thinking about those that they've, their fellow Christians in the congregation, that there might be a period of time where some of that happens less, maybe not formally, well, but a little more naturally or organically? Are we thinking about those people that have the kind of relationship with the church where maybe we're glad they're here at least twice a year, Easter and Christmas, and one of those big days is coming up, that we pray for opportunities and then that we're moved to act on those opportunities to invite those whom we need to see again at some point? Might be one way to think about an application of this, It's one thing to pray for something, and it's another thing to then have those prayers spur us on to action.
The joy that comes from being together and letting the Lord strengthen us at here and now and in preparation for his return too. Thinking about a malady in the text or a way to address a weakness in ourselves and in our listeners that the text suggests, what ideas might you have to share with preachers there?
Yeah,
Phil?
keying off what Caleb just said, that there is this malady. I mean, you think about how these Thessalonian Christians and Paul, who lived under these incredibly difficult circumstances and real physical persecution as a threat at all times, and how like that only increased their desire to be together with one another. And maybe sometimes we take for granted what comes so easily for us. That, yeah, that verse 10, you kind of want to send that out to all of the members who don't come to church regularly. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I mean, this is something that we all could treasure more. And I mean, there's pastoral applications, I think, written all over this text, that it's easy to get irritated and annoyed and frustrated with God's people when they don't act the way you think they should act. And you look at Paul's wonderful pastoral heart here, and it's just this joy at each one of those Thessalonian Christians.
Yeah. Some thoughts also. Are there malady thoughts connected to the verse 13 encouragement? I suppose one is related to the other, right? As we think about absenting ourselves from the body and from the word, we will also, be doing ourselves a disservice because we're staying away from the very things that will bring us joy. As we look forward to Christ's return again. Caleb, some thoughts?
Yeah, the malady, maybe you'd want to put a little nuance to it. You wouldn't say, well, folks, for all the times you don't come enough, something like that, don't attend enough. But you can take this phrase. It's really fascinating to think about what would be lacking in your faith when there isn't that seeing of one another or that gathering. So perhaps the way to talk about it, one angle would be to say, this isn't simply, oh, we just have a quota and we want to see you at least once a month. Otherwise, the delinquency plan kicks in and that's annoying for everyone, isn't it? It's more along the lines of saying, this is precisely how we are prepared. Each one of these encounters with God in the service is, I don't know what a good term would be, a deposit of sorts, some little building up towards this ultimate good that God is working, and this is how he's doing it. So that might be one way to talk about that without it being coming across or being misunderstood as simply saying, oh yeah, the pastor is going to get up on the hobby horse again, come to church, because we need to see you there, we need to see the stats are due in February. Let's make this look good at the end of the year. It has nothing to do with that, really. The importance of statistics notwithstanding. But then another angle of this, maybe I'm thinking about, again, the time of year this is occurring. You think of the end of the year, the hustle and bustle. And as you get to the end of the year, and you inevitably know January 1st is coming, and it's just a time of year, I sense sometimes, at least for me, that you start to look back at the year and you think, boy, this didn't really go the way I thought it might have. And in a couple of weeks or in a month or so, I'm supposed to talk about how I'm going to make it better next year. So this sense of blame, what all does it mean to be full of blame? And then what does it mean to be blameless? It can be, of course, in that divine sense of not standing up to God's holy standards. But then it can also be about how I feel about how I've carried out my vocations in the year, how those have gone, and maybe there is legitimate blame there. Maybe there's some self-imposed that isn't justifiable, but this is the time of year where that kind of comfort might ring especially true or valuable to people.
Great. Yeah. Let's get into further gospel thoughts there. So the comfort and the joy that come from this forgiveness, this blameless status that God has given to us, and being renewed and strengthened in that, certainly bringing across those thoughts. But any other ideas for preachers? Kind of key gospel thoughts or images here in the text that you'd encourage them to bring out?
Yeah,
Phil?
we're remembering why Christ came. That's the theme. And there's this lovely, I mean, he has these threefold petitions, these three optatives. But the middle one, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, for everyone else. We've talked a lot about how this is something that's corporate. That is, that Christ came for the entire world. And again, kind of like Caleb has mentioned a couple times, this particular season of the year, the time of the year, The culture itself is trying to nudge us towards an increase of love. I mean, I think that's a something you can capitalize on and say, yeah, this is why Christ came, out of his great love for this entire world, for all of us together, and so that our love would increase. It's not just me and Jesus, but it's me and all of the holy ones whom God is gathering together, who will be standing before Christ on the last day.
Further thoughts on gospel themes that can be stressed here from this text, Alan?
Yeah, the last words that Phil said, how could you imagine standing before God with his angels on the last day? What an incredible concept that not only will we stand there with him on the last day, but before the universe, he'll say to us, when I was hungry, you fed me. Well done, good and faithful servants. I mean, that is just powerful, encouraging gospel. Whatever stress or trials or persecution we're going through, that's a temporary shame imposed on us by opponents that will one day be replaced by the praise of God that God himself will give us on the last day.
Great. Kind of an overall purpose for the sermon we're thinking about too. I'm hearing a lot of very kind of encouragement oriented in view of the last day. Caleb, either on that or backing up a little bit.
Oh, yeah, I was going to say that in a sense, you've got the gospel encouragement, but if I can move it backwards to some law preachment, it does seem as if there's part of the middle of this text is the expectation that love would increase at some point, and that this is the desire. And so sometimes it can be a little useful to, maybe it's obvious to point it out, to say, but you can say, to God's people, this Paul is praying for something that it actually increase. So now, what are some ways that we could actually do that, not just say, boy, it sure is a nice thought to think that love would increase, and then we head home, and then love doesn't increase. So there you might be, maybe that's more of the specific application and carrying out of the law there. But yeah, again, the month of December, that whole month is just chock full of opportunities to give, and people's needs are on our minds. There's bell ringers, they're not there year round. There's something different about that time of year. And so it seems like a prime opportunity to say, yes, let love increase. And maybe even, God willing, it might slide into the new year.
So the Lord building us up, supplying what is lacking in our faith, preparing us to meet him with joy when he comes again. But in the meantime, also enabling us to grow in love, our expressions of love. Thoughts. Other things as we get into illustrations, applications. Phil?
Yeah, maybe the preacher takes verse 9 as the purpose, or like the main thrust of this sermon, that I'm going to demonstrate to God's people how much joy it is for us to be together, for us to see the body of Christ come together, and how maybe that is actually the key, that Christ has brought this about, that here's this group of people, and it's really sheer joy to get to be the called minister who preaches to these people in light of all that Christ has done in his coming to us and for us and in his being with us. I mean, that's kind of an interesting thought. If the whole sermon were this kind of rhapsody on the joy of being together as the body of Christ, maybe that is the very means by which love increases, that here Christ has brought us together, and you let that joy overflow. I don't know, just thinking about that.
Caleb?
Sure, we have the word rhapsody, and I'm going to use the word now, overture. I was kind of thinking about that as the beginning of the year. You think of like a movie or a musical, there's often some, in many cases, there'll be that overture. If it's musical, there's going to be references to the musical themes to come out throughout the piece of drama. If it's something like film or maybe a prologue to a book, you might have some kind of narration or some zoomed out view. And the first Sunday in Advent kind of does that, especially I was thinking that with the first lesson, the days are coming. There's almost this literary character to it. And it does sound kind of like a fun idea there to kind of zoom out and say, let's take full stock of what God is doing among God's people, what joy it is, why we're here, as a way to kick off this season and this annual seasonal remembrance of Christ and his works.
Yeah, and I think that is it's something unique about the first Sunday in Advent and kind of a new year when most of the world, well, us included, will celebrate secular New Year a month from now. But we get kind of a jump on that, just kind of keying off of that. Yeah, I like that sort of a 30,000 foot view of here's what's coming. Both in the coming year and the coming season, I mean, closer to that, but also in a broad on a broader scale, with Christ and his coming once again. Great. Other thoughts for application, illustration, or direction for the sermon? Or maybe theme ideas that you're working with, or kind of a key thought as you start to bring things together and unify your message. Any suggestions for preachers? Sometimes I'll advise homiletic students to pick up on, a couple key words in a text that sort of jump out at you after your study of the text. And as you kind of think of theme ideas, and I'm, joy is one that's there. The idea of being blameless at the Lord's coming is there. Then what we talked about, the joy of gathering and being together. Any further thoughts that you're playing with, Alan?
Yeah, I offer this so it can be corrected and made usable. I thought a lot about this, and the thing I keep coming to is Paul is really giving us a case study in the value of the public minister, public ministries. And though it's a bit awkward for the public minister to be talking about the value of the public ministry, there's got to be a way to do that where you talk about a faithful minister's passion is to present his people faithful to God on the last day. Now, again, that needs a lot of work, and there are pitfalls that the pastor cannot promote himself, obviously, in front of his people. But there is certainly a lesson here, a case study here in a pastor who just strips off, who's completely transparent in his absolute affection for this people that have plenty of problems. The chapter 4 and 5 in 2 Thessalonians will reveal no shortage of problems that the Thessalonian Christians do have. But Paul is determined to present them faithful on the last day and confident that they will appear on that last day. So I think that's a potential starting point.
Phil?
Yeah, and I think that if you did that carefully, it would lead into the following Sunday or Sundays where we have John the Baptist coming on the scene. And I know we'll cover that in upcoming podcasts. So here's a potential theme is look who's coming. And you could play off both the called minister as well as God's people coming together, but obviously giving way to the more important reality of Christ is coming to be among his people. And that opens up that whole 30,000 foot overview and everything that here we have the joy of coming together, and we come together around the one who came for us and who will come again for us.
Right. I wonder if a thought like well, a pastor's prayer as a new year begins, or what your pastor is praying as the new year begins, something like that might blend some of those ideas together. Caleb, another one?
Well, just I guess building on that is just pointing out that that fits what there's some natural illustrations, I suppose, of that concept of coming together. Because it's again, as we're approaching the holidays here, this is what people look forward to. When something big is happening, you want to be there to see it. When someone important is coming, you want to be around them. If grandma and grandpa, who are old and frail, are making the trip, we got to get there too. And these are things that we're accustomed to thinking about in our day-to-day lives. seeing whether it's just seeing a famous person or some awesome event or someone really important to us. And in this case, we have Christ our Lord who comes to us in his first advent. We look forward to his second advent, and he's coming to us where two or three are gathered in his name. He's present with us in the Lord's Supper. These are reasons to come together, and the result of them is joy. So I could see coming at this from either of those angles, either listing the joy and talking about those and then why they get there, or maybe the importance of the gathering and then the fruits or the results of joy that come from it, including, of course, the joy of being blameless in God's sight.
Great ideas. Any concluding thoughts before we wrap up today? All right, well, let's leave it there then and turn things over to preachers. The Lord bless you as you, maybe pray for your own people, spurred on by these words. Give thanks to God for them, and then, with the Spirit's help, put together a message, to share with them this Sunday. The Lord bless you, preachers, as you proclaim that joyful message.